I went shoe shopping yesterday, and I'm wearing a new pair of shoes. It's amazing, you know. I was told that I needed a pair of shoes that I could slip into and out of, because in India, you're always taking your shoes off to enter some special place or somebody's home. You just take your shoes off, and if you got to sit there like I did, tie it every time in and out, it's a little, you know, a little more complex. So they said, buy some shoes. Okay. Well, as Rick Cook and Terry were giving me more details about this trip to India, and Rick said, and I'm leading up to why I bought this pair of shoes and not another pair of shoes. They were both really comfortable, same price. The other one kind of nylon mesh, you know, so good breathability. These are more canvas. And just as I was about to make a choice, this story came back to my mind. Rick says, don't be surprised it happened to me. Terry said, it happened to me too. We're walking along the streets in Delhi or one of the other cities, and some little guy comes up, little guy, says, shine shoe? Shine shoe? I said, I don't need my shoes shined. You know, I'm trying to get to place. I don't need my shoes shined. He says, oh, shine shoes? You look down, and somebody had come along when you weren't looking, and there's cow manure on top of your shoe, or dog manure on top of your shoe. So this one could come along and take it off and shine it. Entrepreneurs. Be ready for it. And so then I remembered, oh, not mesh. No mesh. Thus, I have a new pair of, not that I needed any new shoes, I didn't, but anyway.
I think they call those entrepreneurs.
Oh. Had his coffee this morning. Anyway, looking forward to that. There's a big learning curve to it. Each of the countries I've ever been, there's always a learning curve. But I want it to be a positive impact there. You know, when we went to Romania a few years ago, 2013, there are those that say, well, I don't believe in that, because that's just people going on vacation. Well, that's because you've never been there doing what we're going to do. It's not a vacation time. I hope there's some good time there and seeing new sights and enjoying it as well. But India today is a radical country. The guy that is in charge of the country is a radical Hindu, and they are trying to squeeze out Christianity, and it comes in the form of persecution, burning churches, and people are dying. And that's what these people will be with, and trying to build up and encourage in faith. That's what they have to live with. Now, I don't suspect any problem to us. It's not that great to do things to foreigners, especially from America, you know what I'm saying? The political level isn't that. But we're going to be in with people that that are going through it all the time. This morning, we're going to step back onto the 2,000-year-old boat and get back onto the Mediterranean and float around a little bit longer. Would you please turn to Acts 21? I see the Apostle Paul that was always willing to step into the unknown and go where, should I use the old cliche, angels fear to tread? Acts chapter 21, verse 1. And it came about that we parted from them, left behind the Ephesian elders, got back on the boat, a lot of tears, you can read that in the previous three verses. We parted from them and set sail. We ran a straight course to a place called Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, that's an island, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria, landed at Tyre, so now we're on the far shore of the Mediterranean against Israel as a country, city of Tyre. for there the ship was intended, or was to unload its cargo. After looking at the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. Okay? And when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started our journey. While they all with wives, children escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. I have a keen interest in verse 4. Stayed with the disciples 7 days, and they continued telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Okay, a lot of you have been here through previous chapters, especially the last chapter. I won't grill you. Turn back to it. Chapter 20. I'll be nice to you. Verse 22. Paul is telling the Ephesian elders, Acts 20:22, and now behold, bound in spirit, capital S or lowercase s? Mine is a lowercase, but it could as well be an uppercase. It's an editorial choice. Is it God that is constraining me to do this? Or is it, I've got to do this? Could go either way. That's not that important, actually. Not knowing, or I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Verse 23, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction wait me. We've talked about this a number of times so far. In every city. So the Holy Spirit's pretty consistent. Now they go to the next city, and what happens? The Holy Spirit through the people there is saying, bonds and affliction wait you. Right? We just read it. Look at his answer to it, verse 24, don't let it go. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course. God has destined me, God has designed something for me, and I want to fulfill that. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God.
Dan?
Yes?
In verse 24 in the King James, it says, I would finish my course with joy.
Okay, that would be another slight variation of a reading from a manuscript. Easily acceptable. Point is, we come here to chapter 21, and how do the people respond?
Don't go.
Why? The Holy Spirit is signifying to them to give to Paul Jerusalem-bound trip. That's where you're going, but what awaits you is bonds and affliction. Paul's response is what? To this point. I know that. I've been hearing that. But I've got to go. I don't have an option about this. Their further response is what? Beg him. Let me refer back to those that don't like Paul again. These guys liked him. A whole lot. Loved him. Didn't want harm to come to him. Their response, like ours in the natural way, please don't go. Begging him, please don't go. Then he continued his trip. Verse 7. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them a day. Excuse me for just a moment. And on the next day, remember Luke does this thing of including himself in these little statements, he's with them. We departed and came to Caesarea, entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. This guy's a cool guy. Let's re-meet him. Go back to chapter 6. There's a problem in Jerusalem. Hellenistic or Greek culture Jews are being overlooked, in the especially the widows, in the daily serving of food. So there was people needed to head it up and make the right way. And God told them to choose certain men. Verse 5, Acts 6, verse 5. And the statement found approval with the congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, who dies in the next chapter. And Philip, nothing more said about him. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. Turn to chapter 8, please. Saul of Tarsus goes stark raving loony for persecuting the church of Jesus in chapter 8. Down to verse 9, there was a certain man named Simon. Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city, astonishing people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great, and they all, from the smallest to the greatest, are giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with magic arts. But when they believed Philip, they heard him preaching that good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, the men and women alike. So Philip starts his ministry there, proclaiming gospel. And Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued on with Philip. So Philip was working and discipling him. They observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Drop down to verse 25. Chapter 8. So when they had solemnly testified, spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, were preaching the gospel. I'm emphasizing this each time from what is about to be said back here in chapter 21. Preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Those that the Jewish people detested. These guys that were a different mind. There's people who need Jesus. They're walking and breathing. They need Jesus. Verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza," that is a desert road. And he rose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian ruler, actually. Eunuch is, well, we dealt with that months ago. A court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, so he knew Yahweh, at least to some degree. He was returning, sitting in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah, which tells us he had a bunch of money, able to buy a handwritten copy of Isaiah. I wonder if maybe that was one of those found in Alexandria, or the Dead Sea. You know, you got to ask those kind of questions. Ooh, was this which copy was this? Because there weren't that many. They were spending. Anyway, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." When Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" He invited Philip to come up with him. The passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, Isaiah 53. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away." And this is all about Jesus, our Messiah. "Who shall relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth?" And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" And here comes Philip, opening his mouth, beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. It appears to me that, start a topic, Philip's going to bring it around to the gospel of Jesus. Here's the circumstance. Yeah, wow. And now here's Jesus. Now, I've been around people that can do that. I can't do that. That's not an easy task for me. It's laborsome. But man, these people do it so freely and naturally. And that's what Philip was doing. And so, by the way, you can read a little bit later. That's Just after that, the Spirit of God did something so unique with him. Snatched him away and placed him in his own town, where we find him now in chapter 21. 1 minute he's there, the next minute he's here. What an experience. That's the same guy. Acts 21 now, please. Acts 21, verse 8. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, entered the house, that's where he lived, of Philip. Now he's called the evangelist. I just read through this series of verses to show you why he's called the evangelist. In Ephesians chapter 4, after verse 11, we're told that there are gifts that God has invested into the church. First of all, apostles. And the next ones listed are evangelists. They're not all apostles. And they're not all evangelists. And I'm okay with that. Philip was labeled. In fact, I think this may be the only label of this sort that someone has actually tagged the evangelist. What a guy to be around. Now, if it's not the only one, I'm missing one in my memory. That's okay, too. There's room for failure here. But it's rare. That guy's an evangelist. Not only him, however. Says the evangelist, who was one of the seven. So now he's got two labels. Not one of the 12. One of the seven in chapter 6. Chosen to bring peace and calm and direction to a bunch of people trying to just survive. So, Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. I notice it does not say one of the 8 or 12, and we've been added to that number. That group was them. As well as the 12 apostles, there was 12. And we've got to leave that there. Lesser apostles, certainly there's room for that. That's different. Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. And I think that Luke is intending here to draw back to what he's already put, and maybe draw some, that guy, into our memory. Next verse. Now this man had four virgin daughters. Is that important information for me? Okay, I've had six daughters. Two are married now. What's the importance of saying that? Well, apparently they're older daughters. For that to be said about them, marriageable age, up we don't know how far in age, who were prophetesses. Oh. So, how complicated does this one get? Are they preachers and evangelists too? Maybe. I don't know. I'm certain that if they were doing that, that they were doing it under God's rules and regulations. I do get something from this, however. In just the simplest terminology, when someone is called a prophet in our Bible, it does not always mean they tell the future. Sometimes it means that. It doesn't always mean they stand up and preach. Sometimes it means that. Prophetess and a prophet. When Saul prophesied, Saul the king, remember that guy? Once. You tell the future? Probably not. Preach a big message? Probably not. What did he do? He proclaimed about God. And he was with the prophets that were proclaiming about God. And in its very simplest form here, these were girls that loved God and loved to talk about Him. You walk in that door and you're going to hear them, you're going to hear Him talking about God. No matter what's going on, it's about God. I think it's put here in the text more so for us to realize the environment that Paul and Luke and some others stepped into. What a home to be in. At the very least, proclaimers of truth about the living God. Because they had some homes that weren't quite so fun. I'm certain of that. Here's a reprieve. Here's a little respite. Yeah, that Philip, the evangelist, with his four virgin daughters that were prophetesses, they loved God in that home. As we were staying there for some days, in this wonderful home, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. This is the same Agabus in an earlier chapter had prophesied as a prophet and said there is going to be a massive famine. And Luke tells us, and that took place in the days of Claudius Caesar. That guy was telling the future. This is going to happen there. So now that prophet comes down. Agabus came, verse 11, coming to us, he took Paul's belt. I'm trying to imagine that scene. Now, can I have your belt just a minute, please? Okay. Took the belt, and with that belt, he bound his own feet and hands. Must have been a very awkward position to be in, but again, the visual there was incredibly important, apparently. And he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of Gentiles. Why would Agabus present that at this scene? What do you think?
The Lord told him to.
Okay, the Lord told him to.
It's a cloth belt, right? Just cloth.
Sure. What's the point? What do you think his point was? His purpose was?
Well, obviously, he came down from Judea, so he traveled to get there to deliver the message. It wasn't just like
good distance.
Paul, and this is the thing everybody's telling him all the time. It was a special trip.
The Holy Spirit had been telling Paul all along. Now he's showing him, right? Okay. So here's the people in the home. Philip, the evangelist. Four wonderful daughters. Luke, traveling companion, lovers of God, all together. And here this guy, there's this little antic. Is he on the floor, on a bench? What, you know, in this way, the one that owns his belt is going to suffer like this. With that has to be an understanding that this is a warning to you, Paul. You agree? This is a warning. This is going to happen. What is implied? Don't go.
It's from the human aspect, don't go?
From the human aspect. That's where I'm going with this whole thing right here. Exactly. Human aspect. Don't, please don't go. Why would God keep pronouncing that this is going to happen? Could it be he was trying to warn Paul, too thick-headed, too stubborn, gonna do what he wants to do? That's pretty human reasoning. Except earlier on, I've got it written, just trust me at this point, the Holy Spirit did not allow him to go to a certain place. Forbade him. The Holy Spirit's allowed to say, oh, Paul, you're not going to Jerusalem. Get off your high horse. I want you over here. So why would the Holy Spirit continue reinforcing? Paul told the Ephesian elders, every city I go into, the Holy Spirit keeps telling me, bonds and affliction await you. I do not believe it was to warn him so that he doesn't go. He knew, and all along the way, the Holy Spirit of God was developing a sense of care and concern, preparation for the people. Paul himself was being prepared. This is going to happen. He was told earlier ahead of time, we're going to read that later when he shares his testimony in a few chapters. All the things you're going to have to suffer for my name's sake, Jesus told him. The Lord God was preparing everybody for this occasion. Human reasoning, oh, don't go, let's stop this. Let's prevent this. That wasn't God's intention. And by the way, God typically gets his way. Go ahead.
It was like God was saying, watch me. You know, don't be surprised when you get there, but I'm with you.
Okay.
Yeah. Peter and Jesus. Oh, well, far be this from you. No. This is what God has ordained.
It's happening. It's happening. Okay. This puts completely out to pasture that whole concept of God wanting everybody to be healthy, wealthy, wise if they're a true Christian. 100%. What a lie. God warns him to prepare his heart. This is going to happen. Warns the people ahead of time. They interpret it this way, translate it this way, and God backs them up. Watch what he says next. Verse 12. And when we had heard this, who's we here? Has to include Luke. So where does that put Luke before this statement? He's joining with the chorus. He's joined in. They're all appealing to Paul. Please don't. Please don't. When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, and there is an emphasis there that Luke is including, the local residents, Stephen and Philip and the four daughters and whoever else was there in the church and the body of Christ in this little village. When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, and you can imagine the time building up, ramping up to this intense emotional moment. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? And I'm watching tears flow and I'm hearing a crackling voice as he even says this. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Which almost implies our will is a little bit better here, but okay. Go ahead, God. Not quite, but it's, you know what I'm saying? It almost has that sense about it, that feel about it. They stopped begging. But that statement there, that statement, I wish we could live in that statement, and that is God's desire. James chapter 4, 12, 13, right in there. You arrogant person, he's addressing, essentially. You who boast, we're going to go into such and such a city and do business there for a year. Really? You don't have an idea what your life is about tomorrow, let alone for a year in that city somewhere else. You don't know. And so James does the correcting by saying, what? Lord willing, if God is willing, we're going to such and such a city and do business there for a year. The Lord Jesus, when he was in the garden, what? If it be possible, Father, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. Really? That's a place that we could live. We really, really could live there. On the one hand, circumstantially, humanly speaking, we see disaster. Back up a little bit, try to catch God's perspective of this. Wow. And what's always cool consistently is when you get on the other side of it and look back. And you see God's fingerprints and God's footprints and God's blessing over and over and over and over again. I'm thick-headed. Maybe I'm the only one in the room that's thick-headed. But I like to be comfortable. I like to have things my way because I got it all figured out. You know what I'm saying? And when it doesn't go my way, I get frustrated and angry and all those things. Despondent, depressed. What other D words can we throw in there? You know? That's where we go. Yet if I can convince my brain to come back here, yet not my will, but thy will be done. If the Lord is willing, we'll go to such and such a city and visit grandma and go home again. Lord willing. Now you look at this, and it becomes a bit more drastic because you know that bonds and afflictions get real big in that culture. Beaten times without number is what Paul said about himself. Beaten times without number. And that's just one of the things in his entry in 2 Corinthians 11. Things that the Lord Jesus, when he first got Paul's attention, said, this is what you're going to have to suffer for my name's sake. Can I tell you this? It wasn't to pay him back for being such a bad boy. Nothing to do with that. It was, name the name of Jesus, and there's going to be problems. But name it. Name it. He knew this now. He was ready for this now. I don't see Paul begging, please, I want to go to Jerusalem. He says, man, I want to get there by Pentecost. I want to get there for the party. It was a party. Don't go. Please don't go. We know what's going to happen to you there. You guys are weeping. You're breaking my heart. And so Luke says, so we backed off and said, God's will be done. I think it's a beautiful picture. I think there's some real learning material here. What do you all think?
Lesson in submission.
I'm sorry?
It's a lesson in submission.
A lesson in submission. That's a great comment, Ike. That's a great comment. Somebody else.
I see a lot of action in the Holy Spirit.
And you do. There's something else going on that's not written in the text, but I think we can see it easily in the text. This is a really cool thing. It is dealt with in many other places, actually. But I believe this warning kept coming in, not just for Paul's sake, but for the people along the way, to prepare them not only for what Paul was going to experience, but also they're part of this whole framework of teamwork. I think God was developing a praying committee. I think he was developing a praying family. And I'm thinking it's safe to say that this guy was covered by prayer, humanly speaking. These people that stopped begging him, do they keep begging God, please don't let him go to Jeruselem? Probably, they're like us. But God, bless this guy. Protect him where you will. Use him where you can. God be glorified. I'm just seeing a prayer mass developing through this whole time. Go ahead, Adam.
We go back to Acts chapter 9. It says there, when Paul was converted, he sent Barnabas to him and said to him, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake.
Yeah. Yes, and he brings that out again in his own testimony in a few chapters. Exactly that.
And foregoing what's in Acts, a lot of the brothers are probably also really putting to their mind the words that he taught and presented to them. So they were saying, you know, we're not going to have Paul here. What's going to happen with Paul? We need to write this down. We need to keep this committed to our memory so that we don't forget it. Because not everybody read and wrote. They have to remember.
Good.
So the brothers and sisters are preparing to have that instruction remembered.
Yeah. That's a great perspective, too. I appreciate that. And so in the last chapter, this whole section to the Ephesian elders, it doesn't have to be repeated as it goes from place to place, but I'm thinking Paul kept re-upping that leadership stuff. You know? Keep moving forward, move it forward, move it forward. You're not going to see my face again. Really? Did he say that to other places besides, or other people besides the Ephesian elders? good chance of it. And what was God doing? See, it's not about Paul. He laid a foundation. You keep moving ahead. It's about God.
I think it was also to teach the people, as God, as Paul's example of faithfulness in the face of opposition.
Sure.
And fear.
Thank you.
I wonder if there were people, and I'm sure there were, just as there are today, how many people would say, well, God's doing this, you know, this persecution that Paul is going to endure is payment and penalty for all the persecution that he had done to the church prior. So, you know, this is God's way of paying him back, and he deserves this because of what he's done in the church prior to being Paul and being Saul. My mind goes that way oftentimes too. This is just payment for what he has done. I'm sure there were people who had family members, brothers, sisters, moms, dads, whoever, people who had been personally persecuted by Paul that are a part of this church group, you know, that are probably thinking along those lines.
It's something that ties into, I think, that this might be in you, which was also in Christ.
Yeah.
Who, being a form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal. Paul.
Yeah. Philippians chapter 2.
And off of what John was saying, it wasn't penance either, huh? I mean, the people could take it that way. Paul had to do all the big...
A lot of those people were likely to also be persecuted. And for them to see Paul going forward and willing to face what he knew was coming.
Joy, you said it there. It's not out of paying off that debt that he'd been able to pay off.
You will have tribulation.
I was just going there to cap this whole thing off. Elizabeth?
In the Word it says that we're bought with a price and our life is not ours anymore. It belongs to the Lord.
Would you please turn to John 16? We'll be just putting a cap on it with this. This is the Lord Jesus as he was preparing his final message. Here is to these disciples, to prepare them for his final moments, which is coming up. This was his last night before being incarcerated, going through the trials, being pinned to the cross the next morning. In John 16, the very last verse, verse 32, really. Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own house, and to leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And as much as I can see, that is where Paul was. Abandoned to the Lord. God help me to grow up.